passed through a number of experiences, all of which are illustrated in these different letters, until, in the days in which we live, we shall see more of that later, we have a picture of a church which is neither hot nor cold, indifferent to the claims of Christ, and there is absolutely nothing which the Lord can commend among them. Is it possible for a local church like ourselves here to get into a state like that? Well, I do hope not. But there are many things that happen in the experience of these churches that it is possible for us to experience. We saw last week in the evening that in Ephesus in particular, it is possible to have everything on the surface seemingly right. So many things that can be commended, activities that are according to the scriptures, efforts to rebuke and put on one side and to put out what is evil. And yet there is lacking that which is most important in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and that is a total commitment to Him, a thorough, unrestricted love for Him, which would do anything for Him. And in the circumstances which existed at the beginning, in spite of the warnings they have been given in the words of the Apostle Paul to the elders at Ephesus, and in the written scriptures which they had from the epistles in the New Testament, most of which they had by the end of the first century, there was, in the church at large, not only a loyal adherence to the things they knew, but a great deal of departure at the same time. And particularly there appears these things which the Lord Jesus said He hated. The behavior of those who are called here Nicolaitans, and we'll say a little more about that, because the Lord refers to it again, as you see, in this letter to Pergamos. Those who ruled his church, dictated what should be done, and took over the authority which was only his, replaced the Holy Spirit, and even godly men became the instruments of Satan in polluting and corrupting the work of God. How sad! But that's the reason you can see such an apparent perfection externally in what the Lord says about Ephesus. And then, at the same time, is drawing attention to influences which were developing, and little did the church know how far and how evil they would take the whole witness of Christ. And you see that this period covered not just the experience of Ephesus in Asia, but it covered about the whole of the first century. The Lord says to that church, if you don't repent, repent of what? Their work, their labor, their patience? No. If they didn't find recovery from whence they had fallen, their relationship to Him, then He would remove their lampstand. And He did that. For in Asia, where all these seven churches were seen at one time, in their differing witness to the Lord Jesus, all those churches disappeared, and they were replaced by the grossest evil, Islam. And why was that? Because it was the judgment of God upon those churches. We shall see some of the reasons in the letters we have read this evening. One of the reasons was something which Mohammed enamored with all his vicious and distorted view of God, yet emphasized. He said, there is but one God, and images and idols are totally wrong. He was right in that, wasn't he? And the so-called churches have become so far from their understanding of what the Lord Jesus wanted from them, and they were so permeated with evil men who were teaching, though they had no knowledge of the things of God, that they were worshipping idols, and they had idols in their so-called churches, the church buildings. Indeed, they took over the idolatrous temples of the heathen and the pagans, and they gave Christian names, Bible names, to things which were totally evil and contradicted by the New Testament. And so God allowed this judgment to come upon them. It was for that reason, doubtless, that Islamic forces with the sword covered large parts of the so-called Christian world in the 8th century. The same thing happened, as we saw this morning, in the period between the end of the 3rd century and the beginning of the 4th. God allowed his people on earth to pass through great tribulation, illustrated by the experience of Smyrna alone, as we saw this morning, but in the experience of the church on earth in those days, a terrible time. It was the work of the devil, because, as we were reminding one another, the devil has different ways of trying to oppose the work of God. He seeks to do it by corruption and infiltration and imitation of all kinds. He is not successful there, so he persecutes and oppresses and crushes. He did it with Israel. He has done it with the church. The early chapters of the Acts show you exactly the same thing. It happened in the history of the church. Countless numbers of beloved Christians gave their lives simply because they wouldn't offer incense to the pagan Roman emperor, or to the false gods, which abounded in those days all over the world where Christians had gone. There was a tremendous permeation of the gospel, and people were saved all over the world, in India, in England, in Africa. The church in North Africa was a tremendous thing in those days, but the Roman Empire was still a pagan thing, and the emperor and all his forces oppressed and crushed everywhere they could that which opposed them and didn't accept their edicts. It was all limited by the Lord. He allowed things to go so far, but no further, for he is Lord of all, and that's why he says, I am the first and the last. And he says to his people, fear not. If you give up your life, you'll have a crown of life. You'll have eternal reward, and many, many must be looking forward to the time when they will have that reward. You know, there is an application of these things today, and we mustn't forget that. Suffering for the name of Christ is a privilege. We don't have it much in this country. Why, it hardly costs you anything if in a train or in a bus or in an aeroplane you talk to others about Christ, because you live in a so-called Christian country. But I can tell you it's very different in many other countries, and there have been times, even within the last few years, when those who love the Lord have gone through the same kind of tribulation. They have been buried in the earth. Christian women have been raped and then tortured and put to death. All kinds of evil things have been taking place in other parts of the world. And in the so-called communist lands, this is totally seen in a public way. For the forces in power, they oppress those who profess the name of Christ. They see the challenge to their authority, just as pagan Rome did. And you have all that before you in the early epistles in this series. We began to talk about Pergamus this morning, but said very little about the details, and I'd just like to spend a few minutes on that letter before we go to that which was the consequence of the state of things that came about as illustrated by Pergamus. Pergamus means mixed marriage, marriage, a kind of marriage that God doesn't like. And what happened historically? Well, they came into power on the throne of the Roman Empire, a man who saw it was much wiser to allow Christianity to run its way. And he became increasingly convinced, as a result, no doubt, of satanic forces using him in various ways, that Christianity would be better supported. So much so that he offered bribes and rewards to those who would be baptized. He gave high places of authority to those who were dignitaries in the church as they came to light. Of course, it didn't all happen in 1 year. It took a few years to take place, and Constantine was one of those few emperors among the scores of emperors of the early days when Rome was deteriorating, who lived a long time. Constantine had quite a long reign, comparatively speaking. And during his life, he pushed forward as much as he could the advance of Christianity. And so it was that what the enemy had been doing all along, as illustrated in those parables, he had sown bastard wheat, imitations among those who professed Christianity. During the time of the trial and persecution, there was a sort of purifying, but it wasn't long when the situation changed, and it was an easy thing. In fact, it was a favorable and desirable thing to profess to be a Christian. It wasn't long before there came those who were leaders, who were not even Christians. And the church became a different thing than it had been, or that it was God's intention for it to be. Instead of being a little thing in the world, as the Lord Jesus had said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He told them to expect persecution if they were true to him. Everything changed. The tactics of Satan changed. And you have an illustration of that in that parable. The little mustard seed became a great tree. The little mustard seed is a picture, of course, of the path of faith and the place of faith in the world. It's a small thing. It can do great things for God, but it shouldn't be a great tree. And in this distortion that came about, you have that of which the Lord Jesus is speaking here. The professing church dwelt in the same place that Satan dwelt. For in the great tree, the birds lodged in the branches. And what were the birds doing? They were catching away the seed of the word of God, as the Lord Jesus said in his interpretation of these parables. In Pergamus itself, if you read the history of these things, you will see that there was in Asia there a great deal of idolatry and evil. It was the chief idolatrous city in the whole of that area. And what the Lord said, Satan's throne is there, he really meant. But in the historical fit and prophetic picture that that gives to us, Do you see this remarkable thing? Constantine professed to be a Christian. The mighty emperor of Rome is making a place for the Christians. And the church and the world in its external view became so mixed up that they were in a state of marriage, spiritual intercourse, which the Lord hates. And that's why he goes on to say here, I believe, not only I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is, but that in that very place there was one who was a witness for Christ, my faithful witness, who in consequence of the situation had been put to death. And what was his name? His name is Antipas. What does Antipas mean? Anybody who knows the very minimum of Greek knows that it means against man. Contrary to man. This man was against everybody. A true witness for Christ. He found himself persecuted by the world because what he said and what he witnessed was not acceptable, even to those who professed to be Christians, so they got rid of him. That's the easy way that these great people, as they assumed authority, continued to apply. And the whole realm of the Roman Empire became the heart of a vast movement of development of Christianization of the heathen world. Extraordinary. Not everywhere, but in many, many places. Those who were the great ones in Rome professed to be Christians, offered money to those who would be baptized. They were baptized. Even their buildings were taken over, and so-called Christian services were held in those buildings. They changed the name of things, but they carried on doing the same things that they had been doing before, and instead of having Christianity as the New Testament speaks of it, you had a Christian religion in name that had no life in it at all. And so the Lord says, among the things that he had against them, you have allowed the doctrine of Balaam. Now you must know the story of Balaam and Balak before you understand the application that the Lord is making here. I haven't the time to go through it. I just refer you to the book of Numbers and the wonderful things that are illustrated for us in the language of the Lord here. The enemies of the people of God wanted them to be cursed. And the Lord wouldn't curse them. So he wouldn't allow even the enemies of the people of God, as illustrated in Balaam, who was a false prophet, in fact, to pronounce any curse. Marvelous things that man was made to say. But what was he? He was a man who loved money and wealth. And so he, for the money, he sought to find a way, and if he couldn't find it one way, he found it another. And he saw a way by which he could bring the judgment, the discipline of God upon his people. So he got the maidens of Moab to seduce the young men of Israel. And so there was involved for them that which was totally contrary to God's word, and God did judge the people. Many, many thousands were put to death as a result of their disobedience, as a result of their literal fornication, and what it led them to, they began to worship the idols of Moab. But what is the Lord speaking of here? Literal? No, not literal. He says not. This has a meaning. What is the meaning? It's very clear to us. from, for example, the Epistle of James. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you get mixed up with and seduced by the world and become part of its system, you are doing that which is contrary to the work and will of God. You are forsaking Him and becoming part of the world system. And that's what was happening. And the Lord says here, that's what's going on, the doctrine of Balaam. It led to idolatry. It did so here. And it was illustrated very visibly, as I've said, by the way in which, under the encouragement of the Roman power, though itself was pagan, the Christians took over, the so-called Christians, and many real ones too, you may be quite sure. And they thought it was a wonderful thing. The Lord was delivering them and opening doors where they hadn't existed before. Doubtless many people were truly converted. But they had buildings and wealth and prosperity, and there arose a system which took over the very political divisions of the Roman Empire and set up those in the so-called church who took spiritual authority, they called it spiritual, for those political areas. So instead of having, according to the New Testament, a number of elders, true bishops, in each church, as the Lord has set the pattern in His Word, they changed it all. Where did they get it from? They got it from two sources. So they got it from the existing system of the political world at that time. And they got it from the Old Testament. So they introduced the idea of a difference between priests and people. And they supported their performance and their action by reference to the Old Testament. Only this last week, I was talking to somebody in the Greek Orthodox Church. And this person said, but you believe the Old Testament to be the Word of God, don't you? I said, of course. So, well, surely, that's all we're doing. We're practicing what is written in the Old Testament, in the Bible. We have the priest. We have the holy place. We have the ceremonies. We have the incense. All these things, they're there in the Bible, aren't they? We have authority for them. I said, do you have your priests from the tribe of Levi? Do you do your worship in Jerusalem, which was the only place that the Old Testament says you should worship? Or what are you doing? You're taking one thing and refusing the other. That's not according to God's word. Don't you see that this is exactly what the Lord said to the church in Smyrna that existed? There were those who said they were Jews and they're not. And that evil, dear friend, has persisted to this day and it's around us in an abundance that you could not imagine. All these systems where you have a priesthood and a people, where do they come from? This kind of thing. They claim to be Jews and they're not. And to that, the worship of images and idols and icons and so on, which were simply taking over from the heathen world, the things that existed there, and you had the kind of thing that nauseated the nostrils of the Lord of glory, as with his eyes of fire, he looked at these churches and pointed out these evils. Oh, don't think that they belong to the early centuries. They are the same today. The same things exist around us and in many parts of the world, even in this country, you see these things. The doctrine now of the Nicolaitanes, the Lord Jesus draws attention to and says, I hate it. That which had been practiced by a few in the days when the Ephesian church was in existence was now a teaching.
And what is this teaching? I remind you again what I said last week. It is the teaching that there can be those who are Nicolaitans, rulers of the people. That in the church, instead of having, as the picture of the church is beautifully given to us in the first parable, where all the fruit of the sufferings of Christ comes out in a field of grain which is totally level. And the Lord of the harvest is the only one who is master of the situation. Instead of having that, you have a great tree. You have imitation. You have division. And you have those who are the leaders of that division, for they draw away, said the Apostle Paul, disciples after them. You have those leaders dominating and directing and ruling. And so, instead of having elders in each local church, they developed the idea of the power of the bishop. And he ruled over a number of others. And of course they made a great tree, which goes up to a top, where, in the days where this began, it was the pagan emperor who was there as Pontifex Maximus, who added to his civil authority an authority in the so-called Christian church, which he was sponsoring, which he was encouraging. And he gave great power to those who were his potentates. These Nicolaitans are seen in varying kinds. The principle is what the Lord is talking about here. And it is the principle of having one man or several few men lord it over God's heritage. The very thing that Peter warned the elders of his day about. You remember that he said, I also am an elder. He was a great apostle. But he said, don't lord it over God's heritage. And when he uses this word heritage, it's fascinating. He uses a word which really, these people who hold these doctrines have taken completely out of its context. There is no such thing as clergy and laity in the eyes of God, according to New Testament teaching, for the church at all. But this is a doctrine which has systematized itself throughout the world of professing Christians. So it is no small wonder that when we come to the next letter, to the church at Thyatira, that the Lord Jesus speaks so solemnly, so strongly, so awfully about certain things that existed there. He speaks of himself as the Son of God, first of all, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Oh, what a remarkable title. As we realize what was taking place, not just in this local place at Thyatira, but in his eyes as he looked down the centuries and saw the rise of things which exist in abundance in our world today. A system which claims to be the only authority to interpret the Word of God. A system which has no place for anyone who disagrees with it. The Lord knows all about this. He knew about it before it all came to pass, and that's why he's told us about it in his Word. That we might be warned, that we might be enlightened. And that we might know how we should behave
Christians are illustrated in other parts of the Old Testament. If you will study these things at your leisure later, you will see how marvelously God has given us picture after picture of the same sort of thing. Because as I said last week, Satan is the same evil person from the beginning. And his tactics and developments are all the same. And when the things of God were presented in one form on the earth, then he pursued a systematized approach of opposition, of destruction, of corruption, of imitation, of division, of infiltration. So that finally he gets into his hands the whole thing. He did it in Israel in the days of the judges. He did it in Israel in the days of the kings. The Lord Jesus shows us an abundant illustration of it in his ministry in the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Matthew, where you have the kingdom of heaven and the Lord absent, and the kingdom spreading through the earth, seemingly, but in fact, full of the disorder and rebellion and disobedience to him, of which he warned his disciples, and he warns us. For the Spirit is giving to us today the call to apply the principles and to see the things which are here in his word. What happened? Pagan Rome became papal Rome. And in the place of the civil power, as the Roman Empire disintegrated, these great men, great in a worldly sense, in the professing church, took over the administration of these great areas which had politically been under the Roman civil power. So they had, in addition to bishoprics, they had other forms of rule, and they increased this with cardinals and all kinds of names that you know very well, for they're abundant in the Christendom of the day in which we live. All kinds of evil doctrines were disseminated at this time, for Satan was trying to break up the church. But these men, in their subtle wisdom, thought the best thing to do to avoid the effect of all this was to make one mother church. And that church would give all the interpretations of the Word of God. And anyone who disagreed with that would be dealt with, as pagan Rome had dealt with those who disobeyed them. And so right through to the Middle Ages, you have this system crushing down those who voiced disagreement with them. Which of us has not read a little about the Inquisition? Terrible things. In the name of Christ. And the Lord Jesus speaks of that in this way. I am the Son of God. Why does he say that? Because that church exalts the Son of Mary. He is not the Son of Mary, save in the sense that he was born of a virgin according to the prophetic word, but he doesn't take that title. He is the Son of God. And he says, thou dost allow that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my people to commit fornication and to offer things sacrifice to an idol, perpetuating exactly the same thing that had developed under pagan Rome, under Constantine, who was the forefather of all these evils. And so it came about that the world was in the church, not just the church in the world. that the church was part of the world system, and that the religious system sought to dominate the world and to rule it, and it has done ever since and still seeks to do. And though that church has been divided since the days of the early Pope, and you have different replicas of it in the Greek, in the Russian, in the Maronite, and in other parts, smaller parts, of this mother of harlots, as the Lord Jesus speaks of this system. In different parts of the world you see all this. But how solemn are the words of the Lord Jesus here. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. And she hasn't repented to this day and will not repent. And what the Lord Jesus goes on to say has not yet been fulfilled, only partially. I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Did they have great tribulation? In a certain way, in certain parts of the world. In the Anglo-Saxon part of the world, yes. We shall see a little of that next week, to some extent. But what the Lord is talking about here was fulfilled, and it is described for us in the 17th and 18th chapters of this same book. When the true church has gone, that system will still be here. And its children. And for a while, they will be in the same acceptance with the nations that they have today. But it will all change, because God will bring his solemn judgment upon that which has so dishonored the name of the Lord Jesus. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the heart. I will give to everyone according to his works. He is going to do that. And he speaks of those who found their place in the midst of all this going on. And he says, I speak to you and to the remnant in Thyatira. Don't you think there were great things going on in spite of all that? Of course there were. And that is why the Lord Jesus said, I know your works and your love and your service and your faith and your patience. And the last works to be more than the first. There is nobody in the professing Christian world that is more marked by Christian works in name than this system. You can see it today. I have seen it practically. I've been in the developing world, and I have met dear sisters, not priests, who have been sacrificing their lives for the good of others. There is an organization, for example, called the Catholic Relief Society, which exemplifies this. They do a tremendous work of material good in places where there are millions of suffering people. The Lord knows all about that. He knows everyone who loves him. And there are many who love him in spite of their confusion. They're brought up from infancy to believe that this is right, even though the Lord said here it is wrong. They are the innocent, perhaps, in inverted commas, victims of a system that blinds them from their spiritual birth, but many of them do get spiritual birth, and the Lord says, you have not known the depths of Satan. That which you have already, hold fast until I come. And this is the first mention, really, of the Lord's return for his church in this series of seven letters. And he tells them to hold fast what they have. You know, unless people read and understand the scriptures, they're going to be in darkness all the time. And if they listen to others and they take their understandings of the things of God from those who profess to be the sole interpreters, it will take them into the depths of Satan.
defer more until next week. Because there are so many other things that we could expand upon if we studied them together. But let's notice these continuing events and apply them to ourselves. We must have the Lord alone as first and Lord, and we must be prepared to do what he says as we find it in his word, irrespective of what anybody says or of what we think. And it isn't just external actions that will count with him, but obedience. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And if he is our first and only love in that sense, that we have no other in his place, then he will keep us right. If we are called upon to suffer for Christ, let's be glad about it and not ashamed of it. Many have laid down their lives for him and are doing in the world today. Far more than you realize are Christians, real Christians, in the Soviet Union. A large number of them are in Siberia. They have been made the literal, material work slaves of the system that has no time for Christ, nor for their witness for him. Worldliness is making room for Satan. And what do we mean by worldliness? Well, I can't expand upon it. Don't mean just going to the cinema or mixing up with dancing in this world. Those are small things. What the Lord is speaking of here is something which has marked the whole of the church. It is becoming part of the world system, and instead of obeying the word of God in our practices and lives, it is being moved by the principles of this world that's making room for Satan. Christ alone must rule in his church. He is its head. He is its Lord. It's not what the church says. It's not what its teachers say. If they go not according to this word, as Isaiah said, it's because they have no light. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we have looked again at thy precious word, and we thank thee for it. We pray that increasingly we may understand it and apply it in our lives, and see the fruit of it in our witness and walk for thee. We thank thee for what is going on in this little church here, which thou hast set in this place. Help us, Lord, to be true to the principles we have found as we have looked at these letters so far. Help us to understand more, and to help thy beloved people, wherever we meet them, to apply them also. We commit ourselves to thee as we ask thy blessing now, in the worthy name